Heavenly Father, today we come to another large passage, long passage, familiar story, but maybe not so familiar once we launch into it. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us. We pray that you will enlighten our understanding and lead us towards that experience of courage, that defining moments in our lives where we make decisions for eternity. And may we be able to make the right decisions is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all the white people in New Orleans were scared, and so were all the black people. A federal judge had ordered that all the public schools in New Orleans be opened to black children. And as a result, parents decided that if black children were going to come into the school there in New Orleans, they would keep their white children out. Furthermore, they let it be known that any black children that attended the schools, they and their families would be in trouble. And so the black children stayed away from school as well, except for Ruby Bridges. Her parents sent her all alone to school. She was just 6 years old, and for the better part of that 1961 school year, she was the only black child, in fact, the only student, to go into that school and to have lessons taught by her teachers. Every day, Ruby walked alone through a heckling crowd to an empty school. And as she would march through that heckling crowd, white people lined up on both sides of the way and shouted at her and hurled epithets at her and raised their fists, and they threatened to do terrible things to her if she kept coming to their school. But every morning at 8:10, Ruby walked, head up, eyes straight, into that empty school, straight through the mob. There were two U.S. Marshals in front of her and two U.S. Marshals behind her. And once she got into that school, she would be taught by those teachers inside that big, silent, empty school. Along with others, Harvard psychologist and professor Robert Coles was curious about Ruby's courage. Why was she able to bear up under this for weeks on end, weeks that turned to months? Everybody was saying, oh, she's just got some grit at the beginning, but in the course of time, it'll wear her down, it'll wear her down, but it wasn't wearing her down. And so he came down from Harvard to New Orleans to find out what was the secret behind her courage. And so he spent some time there with the family and talked to Ruby's mother. And in his book, The Moral Life of Children, Coles tells us what Ruby's mother said. There's a lot of people who talk about doing good, she said. And there's an awful lot of people who argue about what's good and what's not good. But then there are folks who just put their lives on the line for what's right. While a lot of people were arguing about what was right and what was wrong, and some were arguing or thinking about, talking about doing good, six-year-old Ruby Bridges was putting her life on the line for what was right. She had a little bit of grit. There was something in her heart that transferred to her feet. And that's what we find with Esther today. She had a similar kind of grit. And she, too, put her life on the line for what she understood to be right. There at the closing verse of chapter 4, we read her, next to the closing verse, we read her saying to Mordecai, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, even though my life is in danger, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. Incredible words, aren't they? I love those words. Those are some of the most important words in all of Scripture. And you know what? That's the Esther I like. That's the Esther that I happen to know. This is Esther at her best, isn't it? Before this point in her story, Esther has done some things that we might question. There are some compromises in her life that make us nervous. There are some human imperfections that challenge our traditional views of this biblical heroine. And we've struggled. We found Esther, who has kept her faith private, and like Mordecai and many of the other lukewarm Jews of the diaspora, she was caught up in living the good life in Persia. But now a strength fills her heart. A strength fills her heart, and she puts her life on the line. She says, "If I perish, I perish." And from this moment on, there is absolutely no question at all as to where Esther's loyalties lie, or her connection or her association with the people of God. And I ask the question, as I read through the book of Esther, why the turnaround? What made the difference? Why was Esther so willing now to unfurl her Jewish colors when she had been keeping it quiet, keeping it secret for over 5 years now? This last couple weeks, our news has been filled with the accounts of the Why Peace Initiative, referring to Yasser Arafat and Netanyahu and Clinton and Jordan's King Hussein meeting there at the Y Plantation in Maryland, trying to get the peace initiative, the Mideast Peace Initiative, back on track. And after 9 grueling days of discussions, it finally was put back on track. And that was because that there had come some agreement in some areas, an exchange of land for some security. The Israeli government concerned about security issues. And one of the stinking points in the whole discussion was the Palestinian charter that called for the total destruction of Israel. After all, how can we sit and talk peace? How can we talk peace when your charter calls for our destruction? We can't even talk about peace until you get that off the agenda, get that off of your agenda. And so they went round and round and round. And even as those peace talks were going on, a terrorist lobs 2 hand grenades into a busy bus station in Beersheba. And then soon right after, you heard it on the news this last week, as soon as the accord was signed, another terrorist driving a car full of explosives tries to ram a busload of 40 Israeli children. And if it were not for the quick action of an Israeli soldier who rammed that vehicle and was caught up in that explosion and lost his life, those 40 children would have been blasted away. One can only imagine what it's like to be a people who are marked for death. As I was in Israel this last summer, I went to the Holocaust Museum there in downtown Jerusalem. And they have this large bronze-like statue of a faceless woman holding a child. And as you look across the lawn and see her there, you realize that this is an expression of anguish and pain that has been expressed over generations. The fear of death, the reality that there is an enemy that will destroy you. And not only did the edict that Haman concocted call for the complete destruction of the Jewish people, it also set a date on the calendar. Adar the 13th, a certain time of the year it will happen. It will be one fell swoop. And in case you're wondering what kind of impact all this had on the community at large, you just look at the last verse of chapter 3. The last verse of Esther chapter 3, it says there in verse 15, "The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." What an incredible picture. Haman and the king, they signed this decree that called for the complete destruction of a people, and then they sit down and sip some booze. They sit down and drink. I mean, that is an expression of evil. That tells you about how uncaring and how disconnected people can become to the reality of other people's lives. And so while the king and Haman are sitting down and sipping wine and enjoying life together, knowing that their edict is going out, the whole city of Susa is thrown into confusion. The general public wandered in bewilderment and confusion, especially the Jews, not unlike the situations that we found in the Jewish ghettos or other European situations of horror during the 30s and the 40s. What's going on? Why has our government made this kind of decree? What in the world is happening? What terror must have struck their hearts and what fear must have filled their minds? You know, when a bomb explodes, the percussion of it, the impact of it, goes out from the center. And often what happens is people who are standing away at a distance hear the sound waves, or sometimes they're even knocked over by the percussions of it. And we find here in Esther chapter 4 the reverberating repercussions of a bomb blast, this edict that called for the destruction of the Jews. And the reverberations came around until they reverberated right there in the palace. And we find in our passage today that Esther herself is bowled over by the whole experience. And it begins when Mordecai shows up at the gate, the palace gate, dressed like a Halloween scarecrow. That's what our passage says. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he covered himself with ashes and sackcloth. When I was a boy working on a farm, we had lots of gunny sacks filled with feed, and they were coarse woven sacks. And I can picture Mordecai wearing some coarse woven goat's hair garment that hung on him like a gunny sack. And he had gone to some fire that had gone out and threw the ashes up all over him and covered himself with ashes so that he had a ghastly, spooky look to him. And then he goes around wailing and screaming. He goes around staggering and making sounds and noises as if he's demon-possessed. Oh, he's creating a lot of commotion. He's making a lot of noise. A vivid expression of grief. The Bible tells us that when Esther's maidens and her eunuchs brought the news of what they saw about Mordecai, that she was seized with agony. She herself went through a seizure of agony. Even before she knew what was happening, she convulses in a genuine fit of anguish. She sensed that something drastic must have happened. And so in the going back and forth between herself and her servants, because she and Mordecai did not have permission to see each other eye to eye, in the goings back and forth, Esther begins to learn the shocking truth about Haman's plan. Mordecai gives her some insider information. He tells her not only about the plan, but how much money the bribe was, about the date, and he even slips along an official copy of the edict. Mordecai wanted Esther to know without a doubt that this was no rumor that he was talking about. This was no innuendo. This was no courtyard gossip. This was factual. This was real. And then he appeals for her to do something about it. He says there in verse 8, he says, "I want her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people." After all, she's queen. After all, she's got connections. She's the only way out now. But the interesting thing is that Esther balks. She balks. She starts talking about the palace protocol. She says, you know, I mean, it's kind of a three-step thing. She says, well, everybody knows that you just can't jump in front of the king. You can't just walk in, because anybody that just walks in on the king, bam-o, they die just like that. It's part of the court protocol. Now, if the king holds out his scepter and accepts you, then fine, but who wants to take that chance? And then finally she says, and this is the nitty-gritty, she says, you know, the king hasn't even invited me to see him for 30 days. Evidently, Her relationship with the king was already stressed a little bit. And so she's basically saying, hey, look, you know, it's not like we're going to see each other before we go to bed tonight. We're going to be reading and I'll have a chance to say, hey, honey, da-da-da-da-da. It doesn't work that way. And unless God changes the heart, unless something changes, I can't do this. Sound pretty good, didn't it? But Mordecai realizes that the issue is really not her going in front of the king. He reads between the lines and understands, without a doubt, that Esther is scared out of her wits. Scared out of her wits. And that's why he says here, there in verse 13, he says, Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Hey, Esther, don't let it even cross your mind. Don't even begin working out a plan how you might spare yourself because it isn't going to work. It will get you no matter where you are. And then he says, and on top of that, if you are silent, there will be a deliverance for the people of God anyway. And you and your father's house will perish. Total extinction. So he lays the cards out on the line. You're not going to get out of it. And if you try to get out of it, you're going to lose. It's interesting to me that the scripture clearly shows us that Esther is knocking at the knees. It doesn't bring a judgment upon that. It simply says this is a real gut reaction to the experiences that she was going through. She was afraid. She was afraid to reveal who she really was. She was afraid to come clean and own her identity with her people. It was a frightening experience. How often God's people find themselves in those situations. We are afraid when pressure comes down on us. We're afraid. Again, I want to say, Esther does not give judgment upon, the book of Esther does not make a judgment upon that reality in Esther's life. It simply states that this is what has happened. And I want to say, too, that has to do the same with the compromises that are in Esther's life. I want you to notice that it simply says or implies very strongly that Esther was compromising. It doesn't say what those compromises were. It just says simply that that's what her experience was. It leaves it to our imagination to kind of fill in the blanks and in the same process to kind of draw ourselves into the story to where we recognize that there are times in which we are frightened and there are times in which we compromise. But the Bible story isn't concerned about the pickiness about what we compromise at or what Esther compromised at. The point of the story is not to create guilt, but to create conviction. So we find a woman whose heart is filled with terror, and she's trying to figure out a way in which she can survive this coming Holocaust. What does Mordecai do? He says, you know, not only will you not escape, and if you try to escape, you're going to lose, but also, he says, who knows whether or not you have come to royalty, you have come to the palace for such a time as this. There he uses some very particular Hebrew words that have to do with time that is filled with meaning. It is defining moments. It is time that has purpose. It is time that has to do with opportunity. It's a deeply theological statement that perhaps what is taking place here, perhaps, Esther, the situation that you find yourself in right now plays into a larger picture of God's work for you and the world. And it is time for you, Esther, it is time for us to figure out whether you're becoming queen was just some social accident or whether God has been working all along in spite of where we happen to be. That's what we find Mordecai doing. It's one of those turning point speeches, one of those speeches that make a difference in somebody's life because a person puts it in perspective. It's like those speeches that the bulldog-faced Winston Churchill had over and over throughout World War II. At times, he was the only barrier between the failing courage of his people and the onslaught of the Nazi armies. And over he thundered out all kinds of rallying remarks. He was a master at it. And those words built conviction. Those words stirred passion in people's lives, in their hearts. And they went out to fight. And they went out to struggle no matter what. And I want to point out at this point, we learned last Sabbath, we learned in previous Sabbaths, that Mordecai had been in compromising situations too. Mordecai also had hidden his identity. Mordecai also had merged into the woodwork and had been caught up in the good life of Persia. But it's interesting. As we learned last week, Mordecai was staring evil in the face. In terms of a moral spiritual principles, he grasped. He read the handwriting on the wall, and he made a decision that now he was going to step out and reveal his identity. He had to be what he was inside. Once he's made that move, we see him getting stronger and bolder. Now he's not telling Esther to keep quiet. He's been telling Esther to keep quiet for years. Now he's saying, you've got to go and reveal who you are. You've got to step out. This is your hour, Esther. Stand, speak, die. Whatever happens, don't keep your mouth shut. It's time to unfurl your colors and show without a doubt who you are. I tell you, when you and I take a step and do what is right, whenever we put our own hearts out on the line, we become bolder after that. We'll see Esther getting bolder too once she makes her decision. And what a remarkable work of God's grace. What a remarkable work of His grace in our lives that He can take us flabby and lukewarm and disconnected from His church and disconnected from His people at times. Caught up in the world, He can take us and strengthen us. And with each step of the way, we become stronger and bolder and more committed than ever before. And that's the story of Esther. Now, when Robert Coles came down to check on Ruby Bridges, the question in the back of his mind is, why doesn't this girl crack? Why doesn't she crack? What is the secret behind her courage? What secret spring does Ruby Bridges and others like her drink from when they are ready to act in the face of danger and trouble? Where do we get the inclination to turn our backs on safety and comfort and to do the very thing that we are afraid of? Where do we get that kind of energy? Where do we get that kind of passion? And Robert Coles says that he had no luck in explaining what was behind Ruby Bridges' courage. He couldn't explain it in pure psychological terms. He was taken in, though, by a comment made by a white woman who watched and then shared what she saw. When Ruby walked into the school, she says a woman spat at Ruby but missed, and Ruby smiled at her. A man shook his fist, and Ruby smiled at him. She walked up the stairs and she stopped and turned around and smiled one more time. You know what she told one of the marshals? She told him that she prays for those people, the ones in the mob, every night before she goes to sleep. It was a piece of information that led Cole to examine Ruby's church-growing practices and begin to realize how much one's courage is linked to their sense of self-identity in moral and spiritual realms. It's like the children that Eli Ungavi tried to save during World War II. She was in Rotterdam in 1940, 23 years old, studying social work, when the Nazi armies pounded into Holland and took that little country captive. Well, Ellie goes underground, and she joins the Dutch underground. And because she's had experience as a social worker, working in an orphanage where there had been many Jewish children, she was assigned to Amsterdam. And one of the assignments that she was given was to transport Jewish children to safety. It was her job to convince, to persuade terrified Jewish parents to give her children. And she would take three of them at a time on a train from Amsterdam to a private place where these children would be hid in a monastery. She tells the story that almost every trip, she was almost given away. Well, there was Abie. He dropped his pants and showed his circumcision. A sure giveaway to anybody in a Gentile world, who you are and where you are in life. And then there's Alex, who was sitting next to a fellow, and he looked over and he says, "I'm Jewish. Are you Jewish too?" And then there was Hannah. They were riding along, and she was fussing, and Ellie says, "Please be quiet. Sit down and rest." "Oh, I didn't know that it was Shabbat." Well, Ellie lived to tell these stories long after the war, but what I was interested in reading her story was the sense of self-identity that these three children had and that other Jewish children had. I mean, there's just something about them that this is what I am in contrast to the world around. And it reminds me of a book that Paul Tillich wrote, The Courage to Be. And in that book that I have a hard time understanding, the gist of it is that there is a relationship between courage and the ability to stand out and be counted and what a person is really inside. Courage comes from one's sense of identity. Courage comes from one's sense of self and who we are and who we identify with, and what we consider to be right and wrong. And I will never be courageous to stand for something. I will never step out and take a stand and be bold until I am clear about who I am or where I am going. And I believe that that's the bottom line of Esther's dilemma. It was one of identity. Who was she really? And who were her people? And who was her God? Mordecai had asked her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And for years she had disassociated herself from her people. And now she is called to own her people. Her biggest obstacle wasn't going into the king, it was revealing her identity. And until she fully owned that identity, she would never have what it takes to put her life on the line for what is right. For 5 years, she has been caught in the middle. She only had a brief slice of time to respond to Mordecai's words. But in that defining moment, any sense of disconnection that Esther may have felt between herself and her people and her God was thoroughly dissolved. She owns her identity. And in doing so, fear changes to faith and compromise changes to courage. And faith that is evaded is now faith that is clearly announced and lived. Esther found in her personal hour of decision a moment of finding herself. Walter Anderson asserts that courage is a three-letter word, yes. Saying yes to who you really are. And so we're left with the image of God's people. As the story will unfold, we will see more and more how these themes fit into God's people in last days. And how the issue in the last days is one of identity. And the people of God will make their choices based on who they really are inside. Are they associated with the kingdom of God and the truths of God's word? Or are they associated deep down in their heart of hearts with the realities of a fallen world? The beautiful thing in Esther is that God initiates the defining moments, the turning points. Turning points are divinely engineered moments where life's focus changes. That's what Esther experienced, and that's what happens to every one of us and will happen more and more as we reach the time of the end. And so behind the scene, we find a terrified, troubled, fearful heart. Behind the scene, we see a defining moment of destiny. But behind the scene, we also find a God who is pushing his people to the brink. And in that pressure, they come to see themselves as they really are and who he really is, and realize that the only hope is to depend on him. Could it be, Mordecai says to Esther, could it be that you have come to such a time as this? And as Esther wrestled with her identity, she also wrestled with the reality. Is it possible that God will display his grace and his marvelous works through me as I take a clear stand for him and his people? Every one of us are called upon by God. What are your defining moments? I can't say. Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, something that happens in the church politically that may not be just right. Call from the doctor that says something about your health. Something that's happening in the world at large. Defining moments when God would turn your heart more fully to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Esther. We thank you for the very candid picture of someone who was in the middle, who was a good person, but did not have a passion for you until her life was on the line. And then, as she sought to own her identity, she finally got some grit, and what was in her heart was transferred to her feet. And she said those incredible words, "If I perish, I perish." Oh God, I pray that you'll lead each one of us to see ourselves more clearly as a people of faith, a people of God. Your people, people under the word, a remnant people, a distinct people. And we pray that we will not be ashamed of it, but boldly unfurl our colors to each other and to the world. And in so doing, allow you to change the course of history because of our decisions. And so I pray your added blessing, continued blessing upon these people. as we worship today. Amen.
God can take our often poor choices and make them fit into his bigger picture. Oh my, isn't that a wonderful picture of God? What a wonderful picture of God. He desires our good. He knows our real need. And when faith is private, character and identity are at risk. But listen, God is still at work to strengthen our character. That's what we'll learn as we continue through Esther. God is at work continuing to strengthen our character and to remind us who we really are. Only God can untangle the web of compromise we read. There's a lot of things that you read in Esther that you just can't explain. We can't understand. How in the world could they have done all this stuff? The Bible simply tells us that, and it simply tells us that in spite of where God's people were, God did some wonderful things. That doesn't mean God condones those compromises, but it tells us that in the midst of our imagination of what those compromises may have been, every one of us are forced to read in a way, Esther, in a way that confronts us with the compromises in our own lives. And what is God doing in spite of who we are and what we are choosing today? And so, we have Mr. Lonely and the Pretender. Behind the scene is the lonely heart of a king. Behind the scene is the hidden faith of a young woman. But behind the scene is also the sovereign hand of a caring, compassionate, loving God working for you and me. And in closing, I ask just one simple question. Are you a Jew living in Susa? Are you in the sphere of this world's influence when God would have you in the sphere of his influence? Are you busy with the business of this world when God would have you busy with his business? Oh, pray today that God will lift the fog, that you'll see that Mount Si, incredible, staring you in the face, a wonderful God who alone is worthy of our trust and the love of our lives.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.